Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this evening and the gathering together of your saints. And Lord, as we are here, we are here with the confidence, Lord, that we stand victorious, that we stand in victory, that we stand as more than conquerors, Lord, that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. We know that you paid it all, and that because of that, we are victorious. Help us to walk in victory, Lord. Help us to stand in that victory. Help us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us to honor you by how we live and to demonstrate, Lord, that we are truly not of this world and are citizens of the kingdom of above. Let us be lights in this world, Lord. I pray now as we get into your word that your word would come deeply into our heart to transform us into your image, Lord, that every kernel of the seed of your word that has life in it, Lord, would blossom into fruit in our life, Lord. I thank you for this body. I pray that you'd continue to knit us together in love. I pray that you would continue to grow us in our relationship with you and in our relationships with one another, Lord. And let us not forsake meeting one another together, as some are in the habit of doing, but even more so, Lord, as the day approaches, may we stir one another up to love and good works in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. All right, can you say hello to someone, please, before you sit down? All right, everybody, good evening. Come on, guys. It's not a funeral. Let's go. Good evening, everybody. If you have your Bibles this evening, go ahead and take them out and turn to the book of Colossians. And we're going to pick it up, kind of drop right in the middle of Colossians chapter 3. And we'll be starting in verse 18. So the book of Colossians was written to the church at Colossae from Paul, who is in prison in Rome. He had never been to this church before, but churches, we get an idea from this book that churches were starting to spring up around the areas that Paul went and ministered in his missionary tours that you can follow in the book of Acts. And so as he's writing this letter, he got wind of this church and some things that were going on in the church, and he's addressing those things. And we've been pointing out how to address problems in the church or as Christians in our life. It's first understanding who Christ is, and then understanding who we are in Christ. And that'll solve most of our problems. And most of our problems happen because we fail to do those things. So Christ is compromised in some way in our thinking or our mind, so we'll look to earthly things to try to fill the void or gap. If someone's coming to you for biblical counseling or biblical advice, just remember the best thing you can do is bring them back to Christ, bring them into an understanding of the importance of surrendering to Christ and allowing Christ to be everything in their life. And so we're calling this book Jesus Christ Above All. Couple of the problems that were noted that he was dealing with is just not a full understanding of the completeness or the fullness of who Christ was. We call that the deity of Christ or the godness of Christ, that he is all in all. Everything is by him and through him and for him. All things were made from him. He is the creator. He was not created. He is above all things, and putting him in his proper position and proper place in our understanding solves a lot of problems that cults will try to tempt us into joining or subscribing to their beliefs, when we have a diminished view of Christ, we are vulnerable to those sort of things. And then the second thing was this sort of pre-Gnosticism, or before the full development of Gnosticism, which is a belief that there's this higher understanding that you have to go through a series of mediums and a series of people to reach the final stage of nirvana, that we can't do it on our own. A normal person can't do that on our own. You have to have a guru or a supreme leader or a spirit guide, or, you know, these levels, kind of like a video game where you just ratchet up a level and you get to one level and then there's a new understanding, and then you go to another level and there's another understanding. It's just on and on and on. Very descriptive of, in our day, of the New Age type of teaching. All of those have some sort of element of what we're describing here. Also, what was going on was also legalism. Judaizers, those who would say that it's okay if you're a Christian, but you have to become a Jew also. And so they would were putting laws and rules and things like that, purification rituals, saying that you have to keep the festivals and all that. And so Paul's dealing with all of those things. And what it all comes down to then, just to he really simplifies it, and it's just Christ is all in all, and we are to submit to him. And as we do that, then we will walk in, and our actions would reflect the one in whom we have a relationship with. A couple scriptures to sort of highlight that. If you'll look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." So this idea of, if you are a believer, he is sufficient. We are complete. Anything that you would think that you need to add in to what he has done and what he has provided is then a lessening of our understanding of who he is. So he's everything. And we are, our identity is that we are complete in him. And so then you'll notice in chapter 2, verse 19, he says, in regards to how we get ripped off in the faith by false teachers, false religions, and things like that, he says, "Not holding fast to the head," that's Christ, "from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God." So not holding fast to the head. So not staying to who God is and surrendering ourselves underneath him is then really explains why there's so many strange things that you don't find in the Bible that go on in Christianity. It's not holding fast to the head, Christ. And when you're not doing that, holding fast just means staying put in him. The reason he uses that term is because there's all sorts of temptations that we're going to have to struggle with and face. And the only way we can overcome is to hold fast to who Christ is, what he's done, and then who we are in Christ. And so if you look at verse 17 of chapter 3, it says, in regards to then the actions of our new identity in Christ, he says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So that's sort of how he puts this all together in a simple way to understand how we're actually to live our life as those who have this inheritance from Christ, this new identity in Christ, holding fast to him, understanding the multiple temptations, as the Bible says, through many hardships, we must enter the kingdom of God, and we are to be like good soldiers of Christ, and to stay firm, stay pat, stay in the goodness and the grace of the Lord, knowing that there are many things that will look to come to bring us away from Christ, but there's no power that any force has over us. So those powers will look to tempt us away from Christ, because in Christ we are complete. If you just think of that phrase, in Christ we are complete, and start applying it to many different things in your life that start to tempt you away, and just remind yourself that I'm complete. There's nothing else to get. There's nothing else to have. There's nothing else to do. I'm complete in Christ. And so now what he does, and what we're sort of jumping in on, is he wants us to see how our position in Christ is then applied to different relationships, sort of like the book of Ephesians did that. And so he starts with these relationships in verse 18 of chapter 3. He says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands, as is fitting in the Lord." And then he says, "Husbands, love your wives, and do not be bitter toward them." And it's interesting because we see this, we saw this in the book of Ephesians, this teaching, we see Jesus teaching about this. We see the stress that the Bible puts on what God created in a husband and wife relationship, and we see how the beginning of the description of our interpersonal relationships, how he starts with a marital relationship. And this marital relationship in the book of Ephesians, we're told, goes deeper beyond just this earth and this world and a husband and wife, but it's actually a picture of Christ's relationship with the church. So there's a deeper spiritual significance to a husband and wife relationship, especially as they are married in the Lord. That's why we see in society so many attacks on marriage, so many redefining efforts of marriage, so many quote-unquote novels and entertainment movies and things like that that have a completely wrong view of marriage, often glorifying adultery. Some of the most notable romantic movies have to do with someone not being happy in their marriage and then finding happiness in an adulterous relationship and painting that as such a beautiful, amazing thing that's happening. And this is all not of the Lord. And the Bible gives us some very clear instructions on marriage, and they're simple. And I would suggest that as complicated as marital problems can get, the answer is just in the simple things that we see being described here. So now the context is, first, the context is this: you're complete in Christ. So that means you don't need someone else to be the source of your happiness, like your husband or wife. You don't need them to fulfill your heart and your heart's desires. When we do things like that, we start to make an idol out of the person that we're married to. We're complete in him. So apply that to a marriage situation. We're complete in him. We have everything in Christ that we will ever need. And so because of that, then you start to see the context. He addresses wives, and he says to wives, submit to your own husband. So a couple things in there. So he's showing a priority of a wife is to submit to her husband. And that word is sort of a military word where you just sort of fall in order. And he's saying that in the context of we are, as Christians, those who are fall in order underneath God's headship. Christ himself fell in order of the Trinity, being that he submitted himself to the will of God the Father, and he was God the Son, and they were equal, but yet there are different roles. And that's the whole teaching of the Bible, is simply that in a marriage, there's different roles. Let's not complicate it and make it all weird. It's just there are different roles. If one would have a problem with that, then you have a problem with Scripture. You have a problem with the Trinity. You have a problem with your marriage being an example of Christ's relationship with the church. So this submission, he says, and he qualifies it, it's not absolute submission, it's submission to your own husband. So you don't have to submit to other husbands. And that also tells us, like in some other religions, where all women are subservient to all men. So he's qualifying that and saying there's a role in this marriage that is defined by what we read in the book of Genesis, and we read further on in Jesus quoting and about what a marriage is, man and woman leaving their parents, becoming one flesh, forming a union that's unique and special to them. And in that relationship, then there is a role that each have, and part of that role is one would need the empowering of the Holy Spirit to fulfill that role, because in our fallen condition, in our fallen nature, we don't want to submit. A wife does not want to submit to their husband, because in the fall, part of the fall was a wife's desire for her husband, which means a desire to rule over her husband. It's a power struggle, control. And that's part of the fall. So he's saying, wives, look, you're not like that anymore. You've been redeemed. You're saved. You're complete in Christ. So support your husband. Fall in your proper role toward your own husband. And then he says, as is fitting in the Lord. So that's another qualifier, in that it's not this open submission to whatever the husband wants. It's a submission in the Lord. So a husband cannot do or say things that's not of the Lord and expect the wife to submit to those things. But then the husband, he says, love your wives, and that's a common exhortation or theme, probably because in the fall, as sin entered into the world, that there would be more of a concern with one's own way and the dominion over another person and having power and control over another person. And part of the fall would be that the woman's desire would be to control her husband, and then subsequently the husband then would push back and try to have control over the wife. And so you have this big power struggle, control struggle. And if you just start to think about just what we're saying so far, you start to understand a lot of the movements that we have seen in our culture and society are movements that go back to the fall and the desire to reclaim the things that the fall brought into the world. And so the husband then is not to see himself as one who dominates or power controls over or has a stronghold over his wife, but he is to love his wife and not be bitter towards her. So the husband's responsibility is, and Ephesians says to the husbands to love their wife as Christ loved the church. So he sets this standard of love that is the standard of Christ. Now, if you just start there and you just put those two things together, what you have is an amazing, God-centered, God-blessed, God-empowered marriage, the way that God intended it to be. This is a marriage that's done in one's new identity that they have in Christ, as new believers in Christ, empowered by Christ. And when you see a marriage like that, you're getting a little picture of heaven. You get an understanding of the goodness of God, of how wonderful order is and how wonderful love is. You will have two people that are in love with Jesus and getting everything from Jesus, and then they're bringing that into their marriage. And then he goes on and says, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. So naturally, a child's desire is to rebel against the parents. You can see the importance of how a society is established with these ingredients. This is the beginning, the foundation of a healthy society. Without these things, you don't have a healthy society. You have a society that can't sustain itself. And then he says in verse 21, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. And so there can be a tendency of a father to be really overly harsh with children, graceless, expectations that are unattainable. Many fathers may try to live out their unsuccessful lives through their children, find their meaning in their children, find their success through their children, and attach their identity to what their children do. And so he's saying, fathers in particular, don't do that, because they'll be discouraged. They'll get discouraged. And then in Ephesians, it says that they'll get angry and frustrated. So there's a real exhortation for the father to be able to raise their children in a way where, yes, there's discipline, yes, there's boundaries, yes, there's structure, but it's all done with this great love, and there has to be this tenderness towards the children. Otherwise, the children will become very harsh and discouraged and angry. And then he says, bondservants, slaves, in other words, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. So there were a lot of slaves in the Roman Empire. Slavery has always been a thing throughout the history of mankind. And we have to be very careful, because this is not a proof text that slavery is okay. There's a difference in the Bible between something being descriptive and something being prescriptive. Descriptive is just describing what's happening. Prescriptive is God saying, this is what you're to do. This is just descriptive, not prescriptive. This is describing what was going on in the Roman Empire at the time. And he was telling those who were Christians, whose identity was complete in Christ, and he's saying, in that situation, it's best to do what you're asked to do, because you're doing it as unto the Lord. And you're doing it in a way where your actions will bring, in many cases, your master, as it's called here, your master will bring them into a true relationship to God. And you know, that's actually what happened in the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire fell not through political activism, but through believers submitting to God and conducting themselves under God and the power of God in relationships. And that's what overturned the Roman Empire. So he says, bond servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. And he says, don't just do it when they're looking. So we can equate this to work in our day and age. So if you're an employee, this is how you're to conduct yourself in your workplace. You're to work not just doing things when your boss is looking, in a way where you're not really doing it, but just when they're looking, you're doing it. But instead, it says, in sincerity of heart, fearing God. So he brings to the believer a whole new paradigm for work. And this paradigm is that we work, our labor is actually working for the Lord in gospel ministry, wherever we are. Look what he says next. In verse 23, he says, in regards to all these things, these relationships, he says in verse 23, and whatever you do, do it heartily, do it from your heart, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive your reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. In other words, in all of these relationships, and particularly he's talking about then the bondservant to master, but generally he's talking about the whole thing. He's saying, look, if you're a husband, love your wife because you're doing that as unto the Lord. If you're a wife, submit to your husband because you're doing that as unto the Lord. If you're a father, don't be too harsh on your kids because you're doing that unto the Lord. If you're a kid, don't disobey your parents because you're doing it as unto the Lord. If you're an employee, remember that you're serving the Lord. And so it changes the whole way we look at our life as Christians. Whatever we do, this is how we live our life. A lot of times Christians are like, well, I'm a Christian now, but I don't know what to do. Here's a good place to start. Whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord. Not as one who does it when somebody's looking or does different things when they're not looking, but you're doing it as unto the Lord. And you know something when you do that, that there's actually a reward by the things that you do for the Lord in all these relationships. He's saying there's a reward in that. And then in verse 25, he says, but he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done. There is no partiality. So what he's saying is, if you're a Christian employee, you can't say, well, I'm not going to do what my boss wants me to do, and it doesn't matter because I'm a Christian, so God's going to take care of me. He's saying, no, that's not how it works. He's saying, whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord. Whatever relationship we're talking about or situation you're in, do it to the Lord. And you can't claim the Christian card and say, well, I'm a Christian, unless they're asking you to do something that's not Christian, of course. But you can't say, well, I don't have to do that because I'm a Christian. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, masters, this is the last relationship he's dialing in for us. He says, give your bondservants what is just and fair. So that is the prerogative of maybe in our day and age of an employer. Make sure you're treating your employees in a way that's just and fair. And here's the whole thing. The motive. you know something. You know that you also have a master in heaven. So the whole understanding of how we're to carry out ourselves in relationship is with the knowledge that it is in Christ we are complete, and it is in Christ that we operate all relationships that we have. And then in verse 2, he says, then continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. The importance that he's stressing in prayer here is, as he explained the position that a believer has in Christ and their identity in Christ, this is what the believer does. This is how a believer, they're primarily occupying themselves in a place of praying. And it could be that the lack of prayer is what is contributing to our failure to operate ourselves in the power of God. And therefore, getting into the flesh in different relationships and different situations. And that's why he's saying, look, continue. He's saying continue because it's easy to give up in prayer. Prayer is hard work. Prayer exerts spiritual energy. Prayer actually, it energizes us, but it also expends spiritual energy. It takes work. That's why prayer attendance in corporate prayer meetings is usually quite a bit lower than the other meetings within church, the corporate meetings in church. And he says, look, this is the whole thing, that you need to be praying. The church needs to be praying. He understood that the church at Colossae was under attack by false doctrine. And he's like, here's what you need to understand about who Christ is and who you are. Here's what you need to do. But then you need to be praying constantly. And then he uses another term. He says, earnestly. So that those things speak of continually, speaks of perseverance. Earnestly speaks of effort, and it speaks of a desire to want to do that. It's kind of like James said, a fervency, a hotness, a burning passion in prayer. And he says, be vigilant about that. And in that prayer, be constantly giving thanks. You could just circle verse 2 of chapter 4 and leave here and put that in practice and experience a depth with God that you may not have even know that was possible. The Bible doesn't want us to pray flippant prayers. We can pray short prayers, but the Bible says also to pray without stopping or ceasing. We're to constantly be in a state of prayer, a condition of prayer. And we see in the Bible there are very short prayers, but it's just a continual crying out to the Lord, continually praying about situations, as we see here. If we're a husband, praying that we can love our wives and we're not going to exasperate our children. If we're a wife, praying we'll submit to our husbands. If we're a child, that we wouldn't rebel against our parents, and so on and so forth, that we're just always in prayer. And he says, remember, he's in Rome in prison. He says, while you're at it, meanwhile, pray for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. So Paul's not asking them to pray that he gets out. He's not praying that he'd be more comfortable that we'd have better food or better living conditions. He's from his heart. This shows his teaching on set your heart on the things above and not on earth. Seek the things that are above. And because he's so intensely aware of heaven and eternity, he realizes that him being in prison is an opportunity for the gospel to be spread there. And what he really wants is that they would pray earnestly and continually, not only for themselves, but for him, that he would have an opportunity to speak the gospel. Now, a lot of times we think, well, I want to share the gospel, and what do I do, and where do I go, and what's the technique, and what's the plan? And it really starts with earnestly praying that God would open up a door for us. Continually praying, earnestly praying from our heart for those we know, for our loved ones, for family, and then for whoever God would open the door. That would be a big part of our prayer life. That God would give us those divine appointments, that he would give us those opportunities. And I guarantee you, if you earnestly pray for that, you will find yourself with many opportunities that you didn't really think about before that present themselves to you. So he says, pray for me that God would open to us the door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. He's saying, that's why I'm here. I don't know if you guys remember, but just to refresh your memory, Paul is there in prison in Rome because he went to Jerusalem and at the Temple Mount shared that the gospel is for the Gentiles as well. That caused a riot. That caused the Jews to want to kill him. The Roman soldiers had to rescue him and put him in this holding place in the Antonio Fortress, which was a Roman headquarters in part of the Temple Mount. And then they had to sneak him out in the middle of the night and take him to Caesarea Maritime, where he was held there. And then he was questioned there and held there until finally he requested to go before Caesar because that was his right as a Roman citizen. And so they took him as a prisoner to Rome. That's how he got there. So he's reminding them that that's why I'm here, because of the gospel. And not just the gospel, because I was sharing that God's grace and what Jesus Christ did on the cross, that it was for everybody. And so he's saying, keep praying for me. He's in Rome, and those are all Gentiles that are holding him. They're not Jews. And he's saying, pray that I continue to have an opportunity to share the gospel with everybody and anybody. In verse 4, he says, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. You ever fear that you're not going to say the right thing? Or you start talking to somebody, or you're about to talk to somebody, and you're like, I don't know, what if I say it wrong or do the wrong thing? What if they ask me a question that I can't answer? The Apostle Paul is asking for prayer that he'd be able to say it right. So we can ask God, Lord, help me to say it right. Help me to share what you've done in my heart and to be able to share how I've been set free and share the hope that lies within me. But the Bible doesn't teach that it's only those who have gone to Talbot Seminary and have received their apologetics master or PhD that can share the gospel. It's all of us that have been given the Great Commission. Every single one of us. If you're saved, then you know how to tell a person how you got saved. If you don't know how to tell a person how you got saved, then we need to talk after. Because I need to tell you how to get saved, because you may not be saved. But if you're saved, you can tell somebody how you got saved. That Christ died for my sins, and I turn from my sins to Christ and received Him as my Lord and Savior. This Christ is God who manifests Himself in the flesh, who came and lived a sinless life in my place and took my sin on the cross for me and rose again on the third day, demonstrating who He was. Now you can also receive Christ. Your sins can be forgiven. Do you want to do that right now? Any hand? No. Come forward. No, just kidding. But see, that's what He's saying. He's saying, hey, look, pray for me that I could say the right thing. Pray for me that the words wouldn't come out wrong or get tangled up. So that's something we can pray for. So He says in verse 5, He says, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, those who aren't believers, redeeming the time. So be aware, be conscientious of how you live your life, because you're living it in front of others. And many of those others, they don't know Christ. Be conscious of that. He says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought that you may know how you might ought to answer each one. In Proverbs 25:11 through 13, it talks about that our words be like apples of gold in settings of silver, just that we would be able to have these God-ordained words that would be the right fit for whatever that person that we're talking to needs to hear. And so, the rest of the book, the Apostle Paul then is mentioning different people and different things about these different people. As we read through the last part of this book, it's important to note that no believer is a one-man or one-woman island. Sometimes we think of Paul as just this rogue guy who did all this stuff on his own, and he had an army of people working with him. And we see that here. So in verse 7, Tychicus, don't laugh. I actually looked that one up. And I bet most of you wouldn't look at that word and say it like that. Tychicus, a beloved brother. Notice the descriptions of these people help you to appreciate what God sees as noble characteristics of a believer. So one, he was a beloved brother. That means that there was a kinship in the Lord. There was a closeness in the Lord to this Tychicus. Says that he was a faithful. That really resonates with me. Faithful minister. This is something that we see throughout Scripture, is the importance of faithfulness. Not the importance of being successful, being big, being powerful, or whatever. It's just being faithful. Being faithful. That's what God requires of a steward or a caretaker of His things. That we're just simply faithful. I remember, I've shared this before, but many of you either forgot it or never heard it. But when I first got into ministry, I really didn't know what to do. I didn't know how to sort of gauge if I'm doing the right thing or if I'm doing it well or not. And I remember I picked up a book the first day on the job in ministry without ministry training or going to seminary or any of that kind of stuff. My ministry training was just like a lot of Calvary chapels is just by going to Calvary Chapel and hearing the word and learning the word and then serving. And so as I'm sitting there, I pull out this book called Spiritual Secret about Hudson Taylor, a missionary to China. And it said, Hudson Taylor did not set out to be successful, but to be faithful. And just found this great relief that I didn't have to perform or fulfill any metrics of measurements or of success, but if I would simply be faithful to God, then He would do all the work through me. And it is a very trying thing to do God's work in the flesh. But when it's done in the power of the Holy Spirit, it just feels like a breeze. It feels like the wind's at your back instead of at your face. It feels like you're riding on the wave instead of the wave thrashing you, fighting against it and drowning. It's a big difference. And this is what Paul is pointing out about Tychicus, that he was a faithful minister, just faithful to what God had called him to do. And then it says he was a fellow servant. So the Bible teaches servant leadership. To be great in the kingdom of God is to be a servant of all. And so this mentality of serving the Lord, it comes with a desire to want to help other people in their walks with the Lord sacrificially. He says this, I want to say it one more time, Tychicus, he will tell you all the news about me. So he's going to go from Rome to Colossae to give the info about Paul. And then he says, I'm sending him to you for this purpose, that he may know of your circumstances and comfort your hearts. And then with Onesimus. So he's another character that we find in the Bible who was actually a runaway slave. The book of Philemon, which we'll get to eventually, Philemon was his master, and Onesimus was the slave that ran away, escaped, and got saved. And now he's with Paul. And Paul tells him in the book of Philemon to go back. We'll get to that eventually. But he says with Onesimus, again, he's a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. So a Colossian or someone from that area. They will make known to you all things which are happening here. So Onesimus is going to go with Tychicus. And then Aristarchus. I got that one. Aristarchus. Mind you, if you're Greek and you speak Greek, those words will not sound like I'm saying. Just like if you speak Spanish, when I say a word in Spanish, it will not sound like your word in Spanish. Or if you speak Korean, and I say something in Korean, it will not sound like the way you say it. So Aristarchus, I'm going to say it like that. So he's my fellow prisoner. So he's in prison with Paul. So he greets you with Mark. Mark, also known as John Mark, also known as the gospel writer Mark. He's the cousin of Barnabas. He was one who on Paul's first missionary journey, he wimped out. And Paul said, you know what, I'm going to go on. I'm not going to be held up from Mark. And you know what, I think I would have wimped out if I was with Paul too. Paul was going into malaria territory. And he'd had no fear. And Mark's like kind of like, I'm good. And there was a dispute. And Barnabas related to Mark, he said, you know what, I'll take Mark. Man, we need Barnabases, don't we? Barnabas means son of encouragement. So there's Paul. There's Paul's. They go rip-roaring into the frontiers, blazing trails. And then there's Mark's who go a little bit and it's just, they're not ready for it. And then there's Barnabas who come and say, you know what, buddy, it's okay. You're going to be all right. I'll take you under my wing. Paul's got his thing and God is with him. And you have your thing too. And I'm going to encourage you in your thing. And you know, it's such a blessing to see people that maybe at one time they weren't ready and they wimped out. And in that time, just maybe someone took them under their wing and they grew and grew and grew. And then they were ready. And they were ready to blaze their own trail. We find out that Paul later in 2 Timothy said that Mark was very useful. John Mark was very useful to him. So we need Barnabases. We need Paul's. And probably most of us are more like Mark's. He says, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. So just a little note about Aristarchus. It seemed like he was with Paul most of the time. It's noted that he was with Paul at the riot in Ephesus, when there was a riot when Paul went and brought the gospel there. It is also noted that he was shipwrecked with Paul when they were taking Paul to Rome. And now he's in prison with Paul. So interesting things about him. And then in verse 11, and Jesus, not that Jesus, who is called Justice, so Jesus was a fairly common name in the Jesus's time. He's Justice. It says, they are my fellow workers. Paul didn't look at himself as this pope or ultimate authority. He said, these are my fellow workers. We're all working together in this gospel cause and this gospel purpose. He says, for the kingdom of God, who are of the circumcision, the Jews, they have proved to be a comfort to me. What an amazing thing that Paul would point out that they comforted him. That suggests that he needed comfort. A lot of times we don't look at Paul as this guy who needs comfort. We kind of, at least I do, look at him in a superhero way. But he's saying, man, all these people, they're praying for me. They're coming alongside. Some are getting shipwrecked with me. Some are they're loyal. They're faithful. They're standing by my side, and he's saying they comforted him. Meaning, you just wonder if he didn't have people like this in his life, how far would he been able to go? We don't know. But he makes it a big point that, man, I needed to be comforted, and there were these people, they came alongside, and they are comforting me. And then in verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you. So, a Colossian. He was a bondservant of Christ. He greets you always, laboring fervently for you in prayers. So, the same kind of thing that Paul was saying in regards to continue earnestly in prayer, he's saying Epaphras, who's from Colossae, who's one of you, I'm seeing, he's there, you should see him pray for you guys. That's basically what he's saying. You should see this guy, Epaphras, praying for you guys. It's notable. He's laboring, he says, he's laboring in this fervent prayer. What would he be praying about for them? Well, he tells us that those in Colossae may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. So that goes back to the theme of why he's writing this, that with all the temptations to flee the supremacy of Christ and their completeness and sufficiency in Christ, that he's praying earnestly that they would stand fast in who they are in Christ. Not wavering, not being double-minded, not a slippery slope, not on sand, but they would stand firm with all the attacks that come their way on Christ. Verse 13, for I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis, which are churches, would be churches in that same area that Colossae was in. Luke gets mentioned here, the beloved physician. Do you know this is the only way we actually know that Luke was a physician? Right here. We didn't know that any other place specifically, but we're told he is a physician. Physicians in those days were mainly slaves. So we are told in the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, that there is someone named Theophilus that Luke was associated with. And it's thought that Luke was Theophilus's slave and he was the one that was his physician. So Luke comes up, the physician, and then Demas. They greet you. Now, we are told Demas in 2 Timothy 4:10 forsook Paul. And the reason he forsook Paul is he loved this present world. So it's interesting, at this time, Paul's writing and saying there's a guy, Demas, he's in there with Luke and Aristarchus and all of these guys. And then he would be a one who fell away from the faith. And the reason why, he got sucked into the world. The whole reason this letter was being written is so they wouldn't get sucked into this world. And Demas did. Verse 15, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphis and the church that is in his house. So the church in the beginning, they started in houses. Why was that? Well, they wouldn't let a church building be built. That wasn't until the 3rd century. And when that was allowed, they started building church buildings. So we don't necessarily want to make a doctrine on where people should meet, as happens oftentimes. Some people say, well, the early church met in houses, so that's the way we should all... Well, they weren't allowed to meet in a church building until the 3rd century. And then when they were allowed, they started meeting in church buildings. But be that as it may, in verse 16, it says, now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. So this gives us a huge amount of information of what they would do in the churches. So Paul wrote this letter. Letter was taken back and read in the church at Colossae. So they would read the letter to everybody, and then it was passed around to the other churches. And that's how these letters ended up getting distributed and preserved. And then he says, he mentions one more person, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Huge amount of information in that scripture. Archippus, it's pointed out that he had a ministry. And it was his job. And the fact that this letter, get this, was read in all the churches, they would all read. This wasn't just taken to Archippos and said, hey, look, take heed to your ministry. In all of those churches, Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis, they're all reading, hey, this is important for Archippos to take heed to his ministry. And this ministry, Archippos, you have it because the Lord gave it to you. It wasn't because you achieved it or earned it or did something to get it. It was the Lord gave you. And that's how ministry is. God gives us ministry. God extends ministry. And when he does that, it's our job to pay attention to it, to make it our aim, our goal, the thing that we put our whole heart into. And notice what he says, that you may fulfill it. You know what that means? We don't, if we take God's calling and what he gives us as stewards properly, it's not up to us to determine when we want to stop it. It's not up to us to quit. We don't have the prerogative to quit. He says, make sure he fulfills what God has given us. So that means we're finished when we've fulfilled what God has given us to do. And if God has given us a ministry, he'll sustain that ministry. And there are times that people fulfill it and God moves them on to another thing, but we don't have the prerogative to just say, God's called me to this ministry and I'm serving, and then now I don't want to do it anymore, or now there's something more appealing, or now I like this flavor better than this flavor. He says, hey, make sure you finish what God has called you to do. Finish well. Whatever it is, if you're growing weary in it, if you don't think God's in it anymore or something like that, then let him finish it and take you out of it. But don't take that of yourself and say, God's called me to it, and now I'm not going to do it anymore. He says, fulfill it. Fulfill what God has called you to do. And then he finishes in verse 18, this salutation by my own hand. What does that mean? That means that Paul dictated this to someone who wrote it, but at the end, he signed it with his own hand. And then he says, remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. Why does he say, remember my chains? He does not want them. And he made a big point. Do not feel sorry for me, but rejoice that God is fulfilling his plan. But what he wants them to know is, remember my chains. Remember how much I love you and how much I'm willing to sacrifice myself so that people will know the truth that sets them free. Remember Paul's chains. Remember the cost. Remember what it would mean if you gave your life for one person only that would be saved and go to heaven for eternity. Would it be worth it? It would be worth it. Remember Paul's chains. Let's pray. So, Father, we thank you for the book of Colossians. And I pray now, Lord, that you'd continue to write these words on our heart and our minds to transform us more and more like you. I pray that we would be doers of your word and not just hearers. And I pray, Lord, that we too would take whatever commission that you've given us and fulfill it, Lord. May many come to faith through each of our lives. And we pray for those opportunities, Lord. that you would give us the opportunities and the words in those opportunities to share the gospel, the life-changing gospel. And we pray this in the name of Jesus, all God's people said. Amen. All right. Well, good night, everybody. Lord willing, we'll see you on Sunday. Have a good night.